Okay, today now back to our study through the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 17, where Paul is starting a campaign of preaching the gospel in the city known as Thessalonica, and I'm taking the title for the message from what is said in verse 3, and this is such a powerful statement. Acts 17, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, must need have suffered. Now, why must the sinless Son of God suffer? Why must the Lord Jesus Christ suffer like no one ever suffered before? Remember in the book of Lamentations, where the Lord said, "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. Is it nothing to you?" He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But why does he suffer so? He had no sin, knew no sin, and did no sin. But why does he suffer so? Upon Calvary's tree, because God laid on him the sin of his people. And where sin is found, judgment must fall. God is too holy to look upon sin with favor. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, one suffering, one sacrifice, offered one time because it got the job done. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The only way God can justly bring us to God is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The just one suffering for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but he didn't stay dead, quickened by the Spirit of God. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. What amazing love. No wonder when John writes about it, he said, "Here it is love. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and that he sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sin." The only way God can save his people justly from their sin is that our sin be punished in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Think about that. The righteousness of God in him. How righteous do I need to be? How good do I need to stand before God accepted? As good as God. A preacher, you're not as good as God. Not in me, I'm not, but in him. When God sees his people, he sees them and loves them and justifies them in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order that God may be just and the justifier of the ungodly. In order that God might be just and the justifier, a just God and Savior. The only way that can happen is for the Lord Jesus Christ to justly die for our sin as our substitute. And that's exactly what happened. That's the good news of the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Sinners. If I can ever find a sinner, I've got good news. The Lord Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, sinners. Sinners to repentance. Now, as we come to chapter 17, Paul and Silas and Timothy had faithfully preached the gospel in Philippi. And the Lord used that as a means to call out his sheep and regenerate them by the Holy Spirit. And he uses the same means today. That's why we insist upon when we come to the pulpit and we come to worship that we preach the gospel of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. God has ordained that as the means to call out his people and the means to quicken them with the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. In chapter 16, we saw that Paul preached the gospel to Lydia and her house. God opened her heart. And then when Paul was put in jail, he preached Christ to that Philippian jailer. The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul said, "Don't do anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And God saved that jailer and his family as well by the grace of God. The church in Philippi had a small beginning, but the Lord had an elect there who must hear the gospel and believe the gospel and were saved by the sovereign grace of God. And I love what Paul writes when he writes to those in Philippi. He said, "God, being confident of this very thing, that God, who hath begun a good work in you, He'll finish it." God doesn't leave anything undone. Now, as we come to Acts 17, we see verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis, he's speaking of the Apostle Paul and his companion, his fellow worker Silas, and also Timothy. Notice they passed through two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, from what I can read, these two cities were larger cities. They had more people in these cities than Thessalonica, but Paul passed right through them and came to this place, Thessalonica. Why? The Lord had a people there. Now, Paul may have went back later to these cities and preached there. I don't know. We don't have a record of it. But we do know this. God will send the gospel where He will, when He will, to whom He will. And that's what happened here. They came to this city, Thessalonica, and in this city there was a synagogue or assembly of Jewish people. The Jews who were looking to the law of Moses for salvation. The Jews who were going about to establish a righteousness of their own had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they came to this synagogue of the Jews to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest blessings the Lord can give to any city, any people, is a faithful, God-called, God-sent preacher who has the message of the gospel of God. One of the greatest blessings God can send any people. One who was sent of God, who was not ashamed to declare the gospel of the sovereign grace of God. Every time he's given an opportunity to preach the gospel, he must preach Christ and Him crucified as everything and all in salvation. I remember hearing a sermon that 1969, when Rock Barnard passed away, Brother Henry Mahan preached his funeral. It's on sermon audio. You can listen to the message. But one of the things that Brother Mahan said of Brother Rock Barnard when he came to Ashland in 1950, he said that this old town will never be the same. When the gospel comes to a city, this old town will never be the same. That's what happened in Ashland in 1950. And that's what happened here in Thessalonica when the Apostle Paul, when God sent the gospel through this man to this city, to these people, this place was never the same. Never the same. God has a gospel ministry that He's going to establish in this city. And nothing anyone can do, even though these people revolted against it, for the most part, some believed, some did not believe. Some caused a great uproar in the city, but the Lord, in spite of all that, established a gospel church there who were not ashamed of the gospel of God. Now, notice verse 2 and 3 is where we want to spend most of our time today. As Paul, as his manner was. Now, it's a good thing to have habits if they're good habits. Paul's habit was to find a synagogue of Jews on that Saturday Sabbath and go in the midst of these lost religious people and to set before them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a marvelous thing how the Lord opened the door for Paul to preach the gospel to these people, not once, not twice, but enter into this synagogue three times on three separate Sabbath days and declare unto them the gospel of God. As his manner was, he went in unto them three Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the Word of God. Paul had great compassion on those Jewish people because, like himself as Saul of Tarsus, knowing their condition, most religious and most lost, Paul had a great desire for them to hear the gospel and that the Lord might be pleased to save them by His grace. You remember in Romans 10, he said, "Brother, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel, these Jewish people, that God might save them." Well, Paul, how is he going to save them? Through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's going to call His people out. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. He went there to the synagogue and he used the same scriptures that they were reading and he preached unto them the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter declared, "To Him give all the prophets witness." All the prophets tell us the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to accomplish salvation that God has determined, that God has purposed, and that God has decreed. He reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Our Lord said to those Jews in His day, "You search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of Me." Remember what the Lord did, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He went to His hometown synagogue in Nazareth and they delivered Him the word of the Lord from Isaiah, and He stood up for to read and He read the word of God, and then He sat down and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ear. The Lord has anointed Me to set the captives free." And that's exactly what He did. And He fulfilled all things concerning the gospel concerning Himself. And 3 days He reasoned with them, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Now, He reasoned with them out of the Word of the Lord how God, through Christ, has fulfilled every prophecy, every type, every picture, every shadow in the gospel. And I got to thinking about that word, reasoned with them. You know, it's only reasonable, isn't it? Reasonable for you to believe God? That's reasonable, is it not? I thought of this scripture. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1, He said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though your sin be as crimson, they shall be as the wool." How can that be? How can sin, my sin, your sin, how can our sin be put away? Only by the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His blood, when He by Himself purged our sin by Himself with His own blood, as we had on the radio program this morning, He obtained for us eternal redemption with His own blood. It's only reasonable, is it not, to believe God, to believe His Word? You know, it's impossible. There's something God cannot do. He cannot change. He cannot lie. It is reasonable to believe the God of truth, the true and living God. Isn't it reasonable? You know, it's unreasonable not to believe Him. "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." And then He says, opening, verse 3, opening and alleging. Now, this word opening has a reference to expanding. And I looked that very word up, opening, in the Scripture, and I found several references where it said their eyes were opened and their ears were opened. That's what God must do for us. Open the Word of God. And He does that through His ministers, through His preachers, opening to you the Word of the Lord. That's what I'm trying to do every time I come here. He's trying to open to you the Word of the Lord. Now, hold your place there and find Acts 28. Hold your place there in Acts 17. When Paul was winding up the ministry in Acts 28, he's in prison. Verse 23 of Acts 28. "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified, the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, morning till evening. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Expounding and testifying. He's doing the same thing. Same manner, taking the Word of God and opening the Scriptures unto them and preaching Christ. And then thirdly, it says there, opening, reasoning, opening, which is expounding, and then alleging. And that means setting forth. Setting forth the gospel. Setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. That He must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, not another, this one from Nazareth, the one that's despised and rejected of men, the one was hung upon Calvary's tree, suffering in the stead of God's people. This Jesus, the Savior, whom I preached unto you, He's the one. He's the Christ. He is the anointed, the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, the whole message of the Bible of Jesus Christ alone is everything in salvation. He reasoned with them. He expounded to them, proving through the Scriptures three essential things we find here in these verses. Verse 3, verse 2, and verse 3. Jesus Christ. Now here's the first thing I want us to see. The last part of verse 3. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He is the anointed. He is the Messiah. The promised, anointed, Redeemer, and Savior of His people is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This was Peter's confession all along, just like Paul. Let me show you a couple places. Find Matthew 16, first of all. This Jesus is Christ. He is the anointed. He is the Christ of God. Let's see what Peter said, as well as Paul, in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ. And the Lord said, "Blessed." Oh, you're a blessed man if you know that. Simon Bar-Jonah, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven." Now I'll show you another confession by Peter. Turn over here to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Remember, our Lord said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." John 6:63, "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus, the Lord Jesus, knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And He said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto Me except it were given unto him of My Father." Oh, sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. "From that time many of His disciples went back and walk no more with Him." He said, "We can't take that. We can't take that exclusiveness of Christ, the only way of salvation." Verse 67, John 6. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and we are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." We believe and we are sure. The Christ of God. Now, after the Lord's resurrection and ascension, if you want to turn with me, you can. If not, I'll just read it to you. You remember Peter at Pentecost? What did he preach? In Acts 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified, God had made him both Lord and the Christ. He's the Christ of God. Paul is preaching the same thing that Peter and all the ministers and apostles preached, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom I preached unto you, he is the Christ of God. He is the Son, the eternal, the only begotten Son of God, manifested in the flesh to take away our sin. Now, when we read the word in Scripture, the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word means that he is anointed. Anointed in all of his office by God the Holy Spirit. Remember, John said he had the Spirit without measure. Now, we as believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but we have it in measure. Thank God we have a part of measure. But the Lord Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit upon him, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, without measure. In all of his office as a God-man mediator, he's blessed and anointed of God to accomplish all our salvation. Preacher, you mean all my salvation depends upon him? Absolutely. You mean nothing depends upon me? Absolutely. Nothing depends upon you. The Lord Jesus Christ in all of his office. I've given this to you many times, have I not? He's the prophet of God. Remember, God said, I'll raise up a prophet from among the brethren. Him you will hear. And those who will not hear him, he said, I'll require it at your hand. He is a prophet that must be heard. He is a prophet that will be heard by his people. And he's a prophet of God to reveal the way of salvation unto us. He's the one who represents God to us. He represents God to us as he reveals the gospel unto us. He's that prophet who reveals unto us. You remember our Lord said he's hid these things from the wise and prudent. And has revealed them unto his children, unto his babe. So he is that prophet that does reveal unto us. He is that priest like Melchizedek. Like Melchizedek, the eternal priest of God. And he's a priest. What does a priest do? Prophet represents God to the people. A priest represents the people to God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is to us. He is our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the eternal priest of God. We had it on the radio this morning, how the priest of God, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, how he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us with his own blood. He is the priest of God to redeem us. With his blood. Wow. He is the Redeemer who really redeems, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. And then he is the anointed king. You remember Psalm 2? God said, I've set my king upon my holy hill Zion. He is a king to rule and reign over his people. He's a king who has all power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father hath given to him. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, earth, sea, and all deep places. So he's a prophet to reveal, a priest to redeem, a king to reign. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. But not only that, I thought of seven things. How he's anointed. He is the only redeemer of his people. What does the redeemer do? He delivers us from our sin. How does the Lord redeem us? Well, we are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He absolutely bought us with His own blood, redeems us, and He's anointed abundantly above all to set the captive free through His redeeming blood. Secondly, He's the only anointed, blessed, and sent Savior of the sheep. He's the Savior of the sheep. Call His name Jesus. Why? His name means Savior. He shall save His people from their sin. None can perish for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. There's no one in hell for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. He is the effectual Redeemer who obtained for us eternal redemption. And He's the only Savior of the sheep. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Thirdly, He's the only surety of the covenant. He's the surety, the guarantee of the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace is ordered in all things, and it is sure. Fourthly, He's the only good, great, and chief shepherd of the sheep who laid down His life for the sheep. He's anointed to do so. And He did so because of love to His people and for the glory of God. And He laid down His life for them, and we live and move and have our being in Him. Fifthly, He's the only anointed mediator. I mean, you need a mediator. You need a mediator and a priest that's sent of God. There's no other mediator but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the anointed mediator. One God, one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only advocate, number six. He's the only advocate. John writes, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You mean, preacher, you're confessing that you sin against God all the time. Every time I take a breath, I need an advocate. Every time I take a breath, I need a mediator. Every time I take a breath, I need a Redeemer and a Savior. Don't you? An advocate, a mediator. And then, the seventh one, He is the only anointed intercessor. There's a good article on the back of the bulletin, I believe it's the back page, by Brother Fortner, where it says, and he uses that verse that I love to quote all the time, in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore He's able to save them to the uttermost." He's able to save them to the uttermost, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save them, able to keep them, and able to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. Now, having said all that, He's the Christ of God. Here's point number two, down in verse 3. That Christ, this one who is everything that I just said He is and more, that Christ must need suffer. He must suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ must suffer for the sin of His people. God is holy, and God must punish sin even when He finds it on His lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He says from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And it's quoted from Psalm 22. But in Psalm 22, the answer comes back, "Because Thou art holy." And then it says in that same Psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am a worm." When God found sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ being laid upon Him by the decree of God, the Lord Jesus Christ must suffer for the sin of those people. He must suffer for the sin of those people. The sin that was laid upon Him. There's no other way. No other way for God to be just, a just God and Savior. You remember again in Matthew 16, don't turn, let me just read it to you. You remember when our Lord set His face like a flint to go toward Jerusalem? In Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. Why must he go there? Because him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and must be killed and must be raised again the third day. It's a must. There's no other way. No other option. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God." The Lord Jesus Christ dying as a sacrifice for our sin is no accident. He dies at the appointed time, for the appointed people, for the appointed reason, to accomplish all God's purpose, to finish our salvation, and to secure everlasting righteousness. Remember our Lord said in John chapter 3, to Nicodemus, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. As Moses lifted up that brazen serpent in the wilderness, and they were instructed to look to that brazen serpent and live, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Without Jesus Christ crucified, we have no atonement for sin, do we? Absolutely not. Without Jesus Christ crucified, we have no pardon or forgiveness of sin, do we? Not at all. Without Jesus Christ crucified, we have no peace with God. He made peace for us with His own blood. Without Jesus Christ crucified, we have no salvation to receive. Without Jesus Christ crucified, we do not have and will not have salvation by the free and sovereign grace of God. For He justifies us freely by His grace through the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must not only die for our sins, but He must die for our sins according to the Scriptures. He must die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He most assuredly did so. Not only that, but it says there, He must be risen from the dead. Now, if He died and didn't walk out of that tomb on the third day, we have no salvation. And He proved Himself to be an impostor. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, we are yet in our sin and our preaching is vain. Thank God He raised Him from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Preacher, how do you know? What's the evidence that He's raised from the dead? I believe what the Word of God said. He was seen of those apostles, of the women, and above at one time 500 brethren. I believe the Word of God, the record of God. He said, "I am He that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." He must be raised from the dead. That's a great theme through all the preaching in the book of Acts. You read it. In all the preaching of the book of Acts, it says what? God raised Him from the dead. You crucified the Lord of glory. God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. It's absolutely vital that the Lord not only be raised from the dead, not only die for our sin, not only be raised from the dead, but ascended to glory and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God Almighty. That's our salvation. In Him we have all that God has purposed for His church to have in Christ. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's going to happen? Look at verse 4 in closing. "And some of them believed." What a miracle. Faith is the sovereign grace of God. Faith comes as a sovereign gift of God, the sovereign grace of God. Some of them believed. They were granted faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We only believe according to the working of His mighty power. Some of them believed and were not ashamed to join up. That word consorted means to join up. They identified with God's servant. They identified with God's gospel. They said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Some believed. What did they believe? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ. That's faith. Faith always looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. And that great multitude believed, and of the chief women of the Greeks, devout Greeks, a great multitude believed, and of the chief women, not a few, but many. Many believed the gospel. Now, let me go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Remember what Paul writes here? Knowing, brethren, he's writing about this same crowd. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And they believed the gospel of the grace of God. And they turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. And then it says in chapter 2, they received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which effectually works in them that believe. And then let me read this to you. In 2 Thessalonians 2.13, 2 Thessalonians 2.13, where he said, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. That's why they believed the gospel. They were beloved of the Lord. Writing about the same people that he preached to for 3 weeks, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the new birth, that's regeneration, which leads to what? Believing the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the word of God, and the word of God was blessed by God the Holy Spirit to their heart. He regenerated them, called them out of darkness unto God's marvelous light, and made them new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. We only believe according to the working of His mighty power. It is a work of God that causes us to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. Some of them believed, and we're going to see next week, many of them revolted and assaulted believers. So much so that Paul had to skedaddle out of town, lest he be killed. Christ must needs suffer for our sins.